Please turn in your Bibles once again to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We are specifically going to be looking this Lord's Day at verses 14 through 16. I have entitled the message this Lord's Day, Speaking the Truth. And as we read our text, I would like you to read along with me, beginning in verse 11, so we can, of course, get the context of what we are going to be talking about. Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Would that God would add his blessing and instruction to his word. Well, there is in our text this Lord's Day, in verses 11 through 13, what we might refer to as a kind of crescendo of prepositions that come together in the last statement of verse 13, where Paul says that all these things are that we might be built up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Not infants or children in the faith, or there is a time for that. There is a time when you come to Christ, when a man or a woman first believes, and he is what we would call a babe in the faith. I can remember many, many years ago in the 1970s when I came to Christ, and I remember sitting in a church service with a Bible in my lap, and the pastor said, "Turn over to the Gospel of John." I looked around me and everybody was already there. I thought to myself, well, it's got to be somewhere in here. So if I start in Genesis and quickly leaf over and over and over and over and over again, I should run into it. And some dear brother in the faith who suspected I hadn't been in it very long reached over and grabbed my Bible and opened it for me to the Gospel of John. There is a time for that. There is a time when you are a babe in Christ and you are soaking up all that God brings you into when he brings you into the faith, in that knowledge of God and a sound doctrine and instruction and into the fellowship of other believers and all the joy that comes with that. And it is a shame that we have forgotten those early days, most of us, amen? We've forgotten from where we've come. There's a time to go from being an infant to being a child in the faith, when you are beginning to get over the newness of it, and now you are beginning the stages of growth, and you've got a little bit of doctrine under your belt, and you are learning what we call Christianese, the language of being a Christian. You've learned what the word Trinity means. You've learned that there is a division in our Bibles that shouldn't be there between the Old and the New Testament. You've learned about the apostles. You've begun to learn of the holiness of God and of his justice and of his wrath and of the person of Christ. And all of these things begin to be a part of your Christian education. You begin to learn and to have knowledge. Knowledge. You're young in the faith. It's the early days. But we know that you shouldn't stay there. You shouldn't stay the babe in Christ. You shouldn't stay even the toddler, what we might call the young child or toddler in Christ. That is not the will of God for the Christian. And so Christ gave the offices of apostle and prophet and evangelist, pastors and teachers to equip the church, to equip you, all of us, for the work of service. And that service comes in many forms. There are gifts given to each one of us, gifts of mercy and helps and teaching and all the things that God gives His church so graciously for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul says the purpose of that is until or toward the goal that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I can't say that with enough force, with enough clarity, and with enough weight. That is the Christian faith, is to know God, to know Christ. And really, it's until the body becomes like the head. Imagine a vision of the head going one direction and the body turning and going the other. That might be a problem. Amen? What one of you in here would survive very long if your body was walking one direction and your head went the other direction? That'd be a problem. We're to press on in the faith to do that which Christ has endowed the church with gifts to press on to the mature man, the mature Christian. Mature Christian, therefore, is Christ-like. He walks in holiness and in a manner worthy of the calling with which he or she has been called of God for the purpose that he or she will do the will of God. That's why you're in Christ, to do his will. The mature Christian will be more concerned about the kingdom of God than his own little fiefdom. His own little kingdom. He will be more interested in the interests of others than his own. He will want to live a life not looking to plan or live his life according to his own desires. And we all have them. We all have things we dream about, things we would like to accomplish, places we would like to go, things we would like to do. We're not to live our life planning our own life according to our own desires, because as we mature, our desires must be, as mature Christians, the desires and the will of Christ. We're in Him. Amen? And by the way, this is not some higher Christian life that I'm talking about, where only the truly godly and the truly spiritual will attain someday. No, that's the normal Christian life. That's what a Christian is by definition. He belongs to Christ and his life is hidden in him. The Christian life is given to the church by Christ, and it is intended and even commanded to be a life of service to Christ and therefore to his church. Life to the head, therefore to the body. So many Christians, and you'll hear this from time to time, plan their life out, what they will do, where they will live, who they will marry, what job they want. And you hear them when they pray, "Lord, I would like to, would you please bless me in that?" But a sound understanding, a mature Christian understanding of what it is to be Christian, what God has created you for, must result in a life pursuing His interests and His kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And all these other things that will be added unto you, beloved, listen, Christian, they are reflective of the Christian mind and life that is centered and rooted and grounded in Christ and in His interests. See, it's only then that all these other things will reflect the desires of Christ, and therefore my desires. one of the best examples of a response to the will of God and the Word of God is found in the Gospel of Luke. And it's in the first chapter, and it is the response of Mary, who has heard the announcement from the angel Gabriel that she is about to give birth to be pregnant and to give birth to the Messiah, to the very Son of God. Now, if you have ever received a bit of startling news in your life, Christian, I can assure you it does not rise to that level. And all the ladies said, amen. And so Gabriel comes to Mary and gives her the word of God. Calls her favored of God. In verse 38, he finishes his message, and listen to what Mary says. Behold, the bond slave, the douloi, the servant, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Christian, I would ask you, is that your response to the word and the will of God? Are you a douloi? Are you a servant? Are you a Christian? Because the reality is that should be the heartfelt, soul-embracing, mind-encompassing response of every Christian. Amen? And the way that I know that is because of, as I've said before, if Jesus walked through the doors right now, came and stood up at the front of the church, every mouth would be closed and earlobes would be touching the floor to hear what he had to say in readiness to obey him. Come on, y'all, you know this. Why is it so often in our life we head our own direction, like the head separating from the body? Christian life, by nature, belongs to God. It's not optional, it's definitional. Give you a couple of examples. Then the second example is found in the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You read in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, Jesus is in a teaching situation. It says, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. The room was so crowded they couldn't even get in through the front door. He had a standing room only crowd. They were asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And you can imagine the disciples sitting around him going, he's lost it. He don't even know who his own family is anymore. But listen to his reply. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Christian, that ought to answer the question once and for all about the level of intimacy of the relationship that we have to Jesus, to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 16, this is in my list of favorite passages. For the love of Christ controls us. Often we who would go by the name Augustinian or Calvinist, even though there are things we would not agree with John Calvin on, we who are Reformed, who hold to the doctrines of grace, are accused of teaching a doctrine of being robots, that God has made us a robot. Amen. For the love of Christ does what? Controls us. The counterpart English word might be it constrains us. That's not a bad thing. Notice what it says it is that controls us. It's the love of Christ. If I'm going to denigrate Christ's work in controlling me, then I have to denigrate the love of Christ. Do you see that? Good luck with that. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that, now here's where the Christian really needs to pay attention to the words carefully. Let them burn into the mind and into the heart. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, there was a place in a sermon for a pregnant pause. Y'all, it's right there. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Man, isn't that good considering the current trouble? Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. When I look at you, I look at you in Christ. You see, because I don't have a right to look at you in any other way than to look at you as being in Christ. We're Christian. And so the goal for the believer is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So what are the means? How do we get there? How do we press on to that which God has commanded us to press toward? And that is to be mature Christians, godly mature Christians, and all that that speaks of, to have sound doctrine, to be grounded in Christ, to have a passionate, heartfelt, committed love for Christ and for one another. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Can't stay there. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I love how Paul writes those words. He's not sparing any when he says those. They are deceitful schemers. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see, this is a defining passage, not only for the individual Christian, but it is a defining passage for the church. Marching orders, if you will. And I say that because it places the necessity, the requirement, the need for sound doctrine and for speaking the truth of sound teaching found in God and in his inerrant and infallible word, in love. It is those things that are at the very heart of the Christian life and therefore at the very heart and life of the church. You want to watch a church crumble and fall apart and go off into heresy? Lay aside sound doctrine and speaking the truth in love, and you will get there. God has given us those things. And everything that God has done and given to the church is so that it can get to that goal of the mature man in Christ. Well, to speak the truth in love, which is what Paul is getting at here, you first have to know the truth. By the way, that there was a day when that would not have been a profound statement. You have to know the truth. And to know the truth, there has to be such a thing as identifiable, knowable, definable, and transcendent truth. What the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the founder of Libri Study Center, referred to as true truth. Here's how he defines true truth. Dr. Schaeffer writes, if it is true truth, i.e. something corresponding to reality, not just to our finite and historically conditioned perspectives, that the world was created by the God of the Bible, who has spoken to us in Scripture, and who has entered our world through His incarnate Son. See, that is true truth. Truth is grounded in the God who created everything. There is no truth apart from God. And we see that in Colossians 2:8. Another one of my favorite passages. And it's a warning passage. When you see a warning passage, what are you to be? Warned. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and, I love this, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It's a warning. Oz Guinness writes this on truth: to stand for truth. This is so good. Listen to this. To stand for truth and to be people of truth, where telling the truth is becoming a revolutionary act. That's now. Mr. Martin Luther, who has been dead for a very long time, wrote on truth. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Jesus Christ is the truth. Dear Christian, listen, he is not only the truth, he is not only our truth, he is the truth for every created thing in the universe. Jesus defines truth. He is the embody of it. There is no truth. Please hear me. There is no truth that stands outside of Christ, because he has spoken. And having spoken, he has set the standard for truth. And anything, listen, anything that deviates from him or from what he has defined as truth is a lie. Reading another article on this concept of truth. And the anonymous writer wrote this. He says, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. His claims on our belief are absolute. He has an absolute claim on what I believe, therefore what I think. Christ is Lord of my thoughts. His claims on our belief are absolute. If we flinch at this point, if our trumpet gives an uncertain sound, if we present a Christ who is inoffensive, because he is, after all, only one perspective among many, isn't he? If we allow the enemies of truth to dictate the terms of engagement, I think he was presuppositional in his apologetics, amen? If, in other words, we compromise on the issue of truth and we betray the next generation to unrelieved darkness, if we do this, then may God have mercy on their souls and even more on ours. You see, Jesus Christ freed us from sin and death to believe the truth. Do you believe that? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What this ultimately means is that he has the sovereign and sole right to determine what I think and what I am to believe. Therefore, how I am to live and behave. What my worldview is to be. If you are a Christian, no other person or worldview or system of thought has that right. And when the Christian lets those other world systems and traditions intrude upon the right of Christ, he's in sin. I would be correct in saying the Apostle Paul has been dead for a very long time. But when I read these words, that we are not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, I wonder, is he still alive? How eerie the words are in their sound. How much they mirror what we are facing in our day. We are witnessing and have been for some time witnessing a drastic departure from the truth. Oh, we've all seen minor deviations from it and sometimes moderate deviations, but what we are witnessing in our culture today is nothing more than a wholesale running from truth. The world is right now, because of a godless and satanic belief system that denies the very existence of God and of His sovereign rule over all things, the world, because of that, is running headlong into darkness. And we are, as a nation, under the wrath of God. We are where Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 28 and on, describe for us. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, we gave up a Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian ethic. We threw God out of our beliefs and out of our consciousness and out of our schools. We threw His law out of our judicial system. We threw it out of the halls of Congress. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. What a list. And although they know the ordinance of God, how do we know they know the ordinance of God? Because it says they do. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're there. If I had come to you even 10 or 15 years ago and told you the things that would be happening, that are happening today, that you would not have believed me. You wouldn't. In fact, how many times in your mind have you perhaps thought of something, listening to someone talk about what was coming, and you've said to yourself, oh, that'll never happen. That can never happen here. And yet here we are. Well, although things seem different, seems like we're in a different place, the reality is that in our day, the church faces the same world that the church of the first century faced. A world full of false and pagan ideas, a world that did not know God and embraced every false religion and philosophy of men that came along. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 5. Demonstrating for us again the timelessness of Scripture. He says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. But then in verse 21, he follows it with a statement that doesn't seem to belong there. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And you read that passage and you can be tempted to scratch your head and say, Did the writer get distracted all of a sudden when he got to the end of verse 20? What's the warning against idols got to do with what he just said? Well, John has just told us that we've been given the knowledge of the true God. We've been given knowledge and understanding of Him who is true in His Son Jesus Christ, and that knowledge of His Son and who His Son truly is and being placed in Him is the true God and eternal life. And so I believe the warning that John then gives is, don't deviate from that. Don't let false doctrine come along and push you away from those things, because those things are idolatry. They are a departure from Christ. We're to guard ourselves from idols. And so we are people of the truth. We are in Christ. And so being people of the truth, being people who are in Christ, who want to obey Him and obey His word, how do we walk in love and in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? In a word, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We're to be convinced of sound doctrine. The man of God must press on to possess a wealth of sound doctrine. He must know his Bible and sound theology so that he can refute those who teach error. The man of God is to be thoroughly equipped with the Word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, with the belt of truth around him and his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the wardrobe of the Christian. And far from putting doctrine in some artificial category separate from love, the Christian must see the two as married to one another. He cannot hold some false dichotomy between doctrine and love. He must see and love sound doctrine, sound teaching, as Christ-centered, God-glorifying, soul-stirring, truth-proclaiming, truth-defending, church-building, Christian-grounding, sound doctrine. Christian, it should send a shiver up the spine to say the word Christ-centered, sound doctrine. Because if he does not, he will be a victim of the empty and godless philosophies of this age. And we see it all around us. Well, there, you can hear the objection, or perhaps you've already heard it. Well, yeah, doctrine's important, but what we really need is love. Christian, tell me you can hear the fallacy in the statement, please. Doctrine's important, but what we really need is love. And then the person will perhaps quote from 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love. And I won't read the whole thing. I'll just quote to you a portion of it, where Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits nothing." See, love is the most important thing. Oh, you can have doctrine, and that's okay, but you really need love. What have I done? I've twisted the scriptures, haven't I? They will sometimes quote this passage as if to say that love somehow, pardon the term, trumps doctrine. As if the two are somehow mutually exclusive, or that I can love apart from sound doctrine. But beloved, listen, that's a lie. That's a lie. If all truth is God's truth, then I must know the God of the Bible in order to love. I must know and believe the truth, and so sound doctrine becomes the most important thing without neglecting love. Sound doctrine that loves the truth and knows God and loves God and therefore loves others. For love for God is the basis of my love for others, isn't it? But they're right to quote this passage. Say, wait a minute. You're going to say that after everything you just said? Amen. They're right to quote this passage, but they are wrong to misuse it and not to finish the statement and let the passage tell us what the passage means when it uses the word love. I've read you verses 1 through 3. Let's read verse 4, where it defines that love for us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I got a love like that. Help me. Amen. Now, if I have a head full of doctrine and knowledge, devoid of love, then the question becomes, do I really have sound doctrine, sound teaching? I would submit to you that I don't. There's a crack in my doctrine. Amen? Sound biblical teaching and theology, in the end, is really the Word of God in the very person of God. That's it. The man who has sound doctrine will have at his very core, the core of his being, the knowledge of the Son of God. He will love the Lord. He will love Him. And so He'll love you. And He'll have a deep and abiding love for the Word of God. Christian, do you love the Scriptures? Do you feel the pull of the Spirit of God when the Word of God is read in your hearing? Well, the church today has, in many corners, raised love, a form of love. I need to qualify that. The church today has raised a form of love to the highest level. They've deified love. Well, God is love. But for some, although they would never say it or think it, their view of God is that love is God. Well, we can say God is love, but we cannot say love is God. Well, now that I've said all that about love, the greatest need of the church today is love. Love of the truth. Genuine love for Christ and for His Word. Love for sound doctrine that teaches us what real, biblical, Christ-centered, sacrificial love for God and love for men is. The only way I can have a genuine, real, and lasting Christ-centered and God-honoring love is through sound doctrine. And by knowing Christ and by growing in my love for Him first. That's it. Love that speaks truth to one another. Love that speaks the truth even though the world is both incapable of hearing it and doesn't want to hear it. They want to yell and scream and shout things and hold up signs. Love that stands even in the face of a system built on Darwinian and godless philosophies that deny the very existence of God the Creator and tell us that we are just evolved bags of fizzing chemicals bumping into one another with no real inherent meaning. That human beings are not made in the image of God, that we are just cosmic stardust. That death is the end and there's nothing more and certainly no great day of judgment before the throne of God. Oh no. By the way, if all of that is true, if that's all, listen, Christian, if that's all you are, if that's all we are, is bags of fizzing chemical reactions and minerals, and mostly water, by the way, then I would ask the question, not only why do black lives matter, but why does any life matter? Why does any life at all have matter or meaning? Nothing but a chemical figment of whatever's going on between my ears. How do I then even know you're real? if there's no coming day of ultimate justice before the throne of Him who created us and who will judge heaven and earth and set all things right, then why does anything matter at all? The movements of social justice and Black Lives Matter and everything it stands for is standing on a foundation of sand, because it comes straight out of a Darwinian worldview that says this life is all there is, so we had better get our justice here and now. Amen. Better get our pound of flesh here and now. And the sad thing is, if ever there was a foul wind of doctrine blowing through the church, it's now. And so the church must be warned. And what is the warning? You have your Bible in your lap. I want you to read it with me. I want you to see the words as you listen to them. Found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, a heterodox doctrine, a doctrine that is not of Christ, that is unbiblical, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Many churches in our day, right now, they are espousing a different doctrine. Well, so far from doctrine being secondary to love, which is a false dichotomy, sound doctrine, which agrees with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, is married to love. By the way, there ain't no divorce. The two stand together, inseparable. And so I as a Christian, you as a Christian, must get your worldview, your theology, your doctrine, your view of love, and your view of others from the scriptures and not from the culture of a Marxist worldview. Need to be a mature Christian. Well, finally, Christ has done all of this so that the church will function as a body. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted. I would argue Christ did the fitting. And held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Can't do that without love and sound doctrine. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All of the gifts and offices Christ gives to his church, he uses to build it and to unify it in love. That's what he's doing. Love being that which binds the church together. Genuine, Christ-centered, sacrificial, other-centered, heartfelt love. And I want to close the message with a quote from someone who I dearly loved to listen to preach, Dr. James Boyce, who was a late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. The Lord took him home over 10 years ago now. In his commentary, he writes these words. He says, I was impressed with an emphasis some years ago when I was studying the 17th chapter of the Book of John, in which Jesus prays for his church, his high priestly prayer, highlighting six marks by which the church is to be recognized: joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. Each of these is important, but it struck me that love is the most important, which can be seen either by subtracting it from the other marks or by expressing it in every way possible. You know it when it's not there. Subtract love from joy. What do you have? You have the kind of hedonistic reveling found in the secular world, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. And joy is distorted. take love from sanctification, and the result is self-righteousness, the kind of thing that distinguished the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day, but allowed them to be filled with hatred. So they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, and sanctification is destroyed. Take love from truth, and the result is bitter orthodoxy. Truth remains, but it is proclaimed in such an unpleasant, harsh manner that it fails to win anybody. Take love for mission, and you have colonialism. In colonialism, we work to win people for our denomination or organization, but not for Christ. Take love from unity, and you have ecclesiastical tyranny in which a church imposes human standards on those within it. But if instead of subtracting love, you express love for God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, one another, and the world, what do you have? You have all the other marks of the church because they naturally follow. Love for God leads to joy, and nothing is more joyful than knowing and loving him. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ leads to holiness. As he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's still true today, by the way. Love for the Word of God leads to truth. If we love the Bible, we will read it and grow in a knowledge of what the Word contains. Love for the world leads to mission, and love for other believers leads to unity. Without genuine biblical Christ-centered love, a church cannot survive. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises, its instruction, its admonition, its rebukes, its warnings, and for its sound doctrine and for its love. We pray that you would give us a deeper love for Christ and for sound doctrine and for one another. In his name, amen.